Romans was the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, probably around 57 or 58 AD. And one thing to note about the context of Romans was that in 49 AD, Emperor Claudius of the Roman Empire expelled all the Jews from Rome. This pogrom against the Jewish people has been going on for thousands of years, and Rome was especially adept at it. And remember that all of the early Christians were originally Jewish. But Gentile believers, like most of us here, came to become part of the early church more and more. So what happened was that when Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome, the early church in Rome, all that was left were the Gentile Christians. A few years later, I think under a new emperor, Jews were allowed to come back to Rome. So for instance, Priscilla and Aquila, they were part of the Roman congregation, but because they were Jews, they went to Corinth for a while. And by the time that the Apostle Paul writes this letter to the Romans, they are back with the Roman congregation. So Romans is about a lot of things, but one of the things that Paul tries to do in this book is to negotiate a kind of racial and cultural reconciliation between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. So we haven't examined Romans that much as a congregation, although we've had Bible studies and things like that, but that's a rich vein for us to mine at some point about how our own design as a multicultural congregation can be informed and enhanced by our reading of Romans. So one of the things that Paul tries to do in the first few chapters of this book, of this letter, is to say that all of us are under the law in some way, whether we are Jews or non-Jews. It's not just the descendants of Abraham that are bound to the law of God. All of us are, whether we know it or not. And he also says, none of us are bound by the law because Jesus Christ has freed us from the strictures of law itself. And now we come to chapter 4. And he talks about Abraham as the unifying figure, the paragon of faith, for both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And he says that really everything depends on faith. And that when we have faith in the same way that Abraham had faith in God, that God will credit that to us as righteousness. And then Paul talks about all of the wonderful attributes of Abraham and how he kind of like never wavered in faith or something like that. It's a little bit of a hagiography because those of us who've actually read the account of Abraham know that he was not always unwavering in faith. Twice, he tried to pass off his wife Sarai as his sister, right? I don't know, is that what sister bride means? but didn't work. And it wasn't good. And there are so many examples of Abraham's faithlessness, actually. But I kind of catch Paul's drift this way, that however much Abraham may have had second thoughts, reservations, doubts along the way, that when it was time to act, Abraham acted in faith. And I think that's an encouragement for all of us, right? Because we can sit a long time with our thoughts. We can go back and forth on any particular, especially important matter. But when it comes time to act, that's when it really counts. And I think when we look back that way, some of us may find that we have more credit than we think, right? If we think about the whole history of our mind, it's really messy and convoluted. But if we think about how we've actually acted and come to where we are we see that God has guided us and that we have acted in faith more often than we give ourselves credit for. Amen. So, what is this credit thing anyway? Right? That God credits to Abraham righteousness that he hasn't earned because of faith. Goodness gracious. Isn't this how we enter into this disastrous relationship called marriage? We date a few times, a few years at most, and then we are going to credit this person with righteousness. Not a kind of a personal righteousness, but that this person will do right by me. Is that a form of righteousness? Yes, it is. Maybe this person will be a jerk to other people, not all that easy to get along with at work, not all that pleasant, alone even, but with this person, me, the person that matters in this situation, this person will do right by me. So, all of us marry based on a credit system. And then, when it gets into trouble is when we feel like the other person defaulted. You know, I gave you a loan, myself, betrothed to you, and you're not living up to the credit I granted you. And that's when we feel like we have been let down, and sometimes it can end in divorce. And we all know the pain of that in our lives. But sometimes it leads to a kind of a permanent resentment, right? Like every month there's going to be a late fee applied. And it's hard. It is really, really hard. But I think if we look at it that way, we can see how this faith and credit are a kind of a important concept. Of course, when I entitled my sermon that way, I'm drawing from Article 4 of the U.S. Constitution. Now, it originally applied to how states were to relate to each other, right? The United States of America is a really confusing nation because in every other part of the world, state means nation state. In this country, it means something like a quasi-province. And originally, these 13 colonies declared independence from Mother Empire, Britain, and declared themselves independent nations, but then they could not fight off empire by themselves, so they banded together as a confederacy and then called themselves the United States of America. And more over time, these independent, somewhat like nation states decided to function more like provinces, and all these Supreme Court cases, of course, and case law and all kinds of other things over time has made it basically one nation state with provinces that are a little bit more autonomous than most provinces in other countries around the world. But this phrase, the full faith and credit, has not only meant that independent or states like Minnesota or Wisconsin or New York or Georgia will not only respect each other's laws and judgments laid down by its courts, but it also has come to mean something about the United States as a whole and its monetary policy. That other nations that buy our debt, our bonds, can trust the full faith and credit of our nation, our ability to pay it back. So, what is the modern meaning of the full faith and credit of the United States today? It means that, like for instance, when Claire was born, a family friend sent us a $100 bond for her, and it will mature in 20 years. Oh my gosh, we only have to wait about 4 or 5 more years. And at that time, when we cash it with the federal government, we will get $100, the face value of that bond. But they paid, I think, $50 or something. So there's a promise that when you buy a U.S. debt at a discount, that when it matures, that you get it at face value. So that's how the U.S. funds its debt above and beyond the revenue that it gets, tax revenue, right? And we always have a deficit, so we're always having to borrow money. And that deficit is now $17 trillion. And President Nixon in 1971 took us entirely off the gold standard. So we have a whole bunch of gold at Fort Knox in Tennessee. We have untold amounts of gold at the bottom of, on the bedrock of Manhattan. That's being transferred back and forth. But in 1971, the President of the United States took the U.S. Treasury off the gold standard entirely. So it was loosely based on it, but now it's not based on it at all. So what is our money based on? It's based on the guarantee that we will make our monthly minimum payment every month. Have you ever had credit card debt of thousands of dollars and you made a monthly payment of $30? Have you ever done that? It's a horrible thing. It's a horrible thing, and I have compassion on us here in this congregation and millions of Americans throughout this land who have been forced into that kind of debt slavery. But when we make a $30 monthly payment, when we have $5,000 on our credit card, that means we're not even close to paying the interest on that. It's going to balloon to $6,000, $7,000, $10,000, $15,000 very quickly because of daily compounded interest. The magic of that. Whoever came up with that, right? If you're a banker, it's a beautiful thing. You say 15% interest, 20% interest, but compounded daily, it is unbelievable exponentially how that grows. And the U.S. government is basically saying, we guarantee we will make the minimum payment every month, right? We will not default on the loan. Now, this $5,000 loan will eventually become $10,000, and it will eventually become $20,000, and it will eventually become $17 trillion, an amount so large we cannot fathom what that actually means. But we have promised the rest of the world and to Claire, who is owed $100 by the U.S. government, that it will pay that $100 when it matures. Because that $17 trillion isn't due every single day. It's the parts of it are due at various times. So what the U.S. government does, because we don't have $17 trillion in gold, is that we borrow from the future to pay the present. Whenever our debt is due on any given day, and we don't have that money to pay it, right, we take out a new loan by selling bonds at a discount and saying 20 years later, you'll get face value. So we borrow, we sell new bonds, right, that are due way later, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years later, and then pay off those we owe today. So what our U.S. currency, what our economy is ultimately based on is the strange notion that the United States of America as a nation state will endure forever, right? It is a really, really fascinating concept and quite novel in the history of the world, believe it or not, that we have unmoored our currency from anything real or tangible is truly a novel development in the history of human society. And despite the netherworldness of our economic foundations, economies in other parts of the world are doing even worse than ours, right? And the one thing that we have that other countries don't have is a global military presence. We have 800 military bases around the world. We are just a few miles from every single place on the planet. And we have conventional weapons and nuclear weapons that could wipe out this world many times over. And so while we actually don't have the ability to pay our debt ever, we do have the ability to prevent anyone from forcing collection, right? Who's going to collect on this debt? Who's going to say, I want all $17 trillion right now? The U.S. has the greatest military might the world has ever known. We have a greater military than probably most of the world's military combined. So we're just making minimum payment. We're borrowing from the future to pay the present forever. We will always borrow from the future to pay the present, and no one is ever going to force our hand because of our military capability. See, this is how actually the world works. Do you know that most economists, I kid you not, most economists don't understand this because they have PhDs in the narrowest part of the economic discipline. So they might be an expert at this or that or the other, but they don't really know what the basis of our economy is. So here's a question. Do we believe in the full faith and credit of this nation? That our money is actually worth something? Because if we do, then we are actually believing in the permanent military might of this nation. Do we believe that the United States of America will endure as a nation state in perpetuity? Did you know that Rome's moniker, nickname for itself, that many people called it, is the Eternal City? Like Paris is called the City of Lights. Rome is called the Eternal City. But is it? I mean, it's just one city among many now. But for 1,000 years, it was just about the most powerful political entity in the world. It thought it would go on forever. But it didn't. Everything human has a life cycle. I have a good life here in this country. For my own sake and for the sake of my children, I hope we endure in some constructive way. But as a student of history, there's no country, no nation state that will endure forever. A culture can endure for a long time. I believe that there's something robust and there are good things about American culture. So we might have a long shelf life as this polyglot culture we've created in this North American continent. So America as a culture, as an idea, as an ethos might continue for a long time. But our nation state system with its military, political, economic combined system, that if history is any indication, may come to an end at some point. What the Apostle Paul is talking about is the same thing in his time. When Paul was writing in the 50s AD, the Roman Empire was at its height. It's around this time, from about Jesus' time to about 180 AD, that the Roman Empire was at its greatest geographic expanse, greatest economic and military might. Paul was writing at a time when Rome truly did seem like the Eternal City. And the Roman Empire would eventually gobble up the entire world. It was just almost a given. It was an assumption that most people had at that time. And so Paul, in contrast to the regular people's faith and the full faith and credit of the Roman Empire, is talking about the faith of this ordinary man named Abraham, who gave full faith and credit to God and not to the economic, political, and military powers of his day. And Paul is trying to say to the Romans, right? The book of Romans is written to the Christians in what city? Rome. Rome is like New York City, Washington, D.C., Chicago, Atlanta, L.A., San Francisco, Houston combined. Rome is like all of the great cities of America combined. He was writing to the Christians at the heart of the greatest and unstoppable empire that had ever appeared on the face of the earth. And Paul was saying, do not give full faith and credit to any nation state, however mighty and eternal it may seem. Abraham believed in God. Believed that in God, faith in God, that God would be a blessing to us. And God promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, that he would be a blessing to many nations. So one way to gather many nations is through imperial power. Rome was great at collecting nations and peoples all over the place. That's one way to be a multicultural entity. God had a different idea. That when we genuinely have faith in God, we trust God, and through God, we begin to trust one another, that all kinds of nations and languages and cultures can gather together in harmony. That we would gather not under the threat of weapons, not at the point of a spear or at the end of a barrel of a gun, but that we would come together as family, as friends of God and with one another. This was Abraham's faith. This was God's vision. And Paul is saying to people right at the center of the most powerful nation on earth, that our faith and credit has to be lodged in God and not anything, however powerful it seems. Everything on this earth is ultimately illusory. It's our arrogance that we see manifested in our systems. It's our desire to be immortal, to be all-powerful, to be all-knowing. That's what our systems are about. Little human beings trying to build something to make us feel immortal. God is so different than this world. And all that we have done in this world, God sees, God has pity upon, and God now calls us to something better. We had a wonderful discussion last night in our Young Adults Plus ministry. Hikari shared her personal journey of entering into debt slavery in this economy and how this congregation had helped her come out of that. She talked about how we gave her credit when she had no credit, how we had faith in her when she did not deserve any faith. Hikari has excellent FICO credit score now, right? I do too, by the way. I'm opposed to empire, but I'm good at it. Did you know that the top FICO score you can get is 850? And in order to get into the 800s, according to Hikari, you have to own like multiple homes and multiple boats and cars and whatever. I mean, like you have to be really like super rich. You just ordinary people like us can get into the high 700s, but the 800 to 850 is reserved for the super rich. Anyway, here's the question. How many of us have a better FICO score than a social score, right? It's just an interesting way of thinking about our location. Because a high credit score means that banks will trust us with their money. That they are, like, if we're buying, the average American home now costs about $200,000, and you're supposed to put 10% down, right? When we have a good enough credit score, there are banks out there that are willing to risk $180,000 on us, and that we would pay it back on a monthly mortgage. But the lower our credit score, the higher the interest rate, because they're going to want to get their money as soon as possible in case we default, right? That's how the rich get richer and poor get poorer. I mean, there's some logic to that. There's some kind of fairness to that. But that's how it works. There are banks out there that are willing to loan us $180,000 based on our credit score. How much are we willing to loan one another, right? Like real money. What kind of credit have we earned with one another? And what kind of social credit have we earned with one another? Isn't it amazing that there are banks, however much interest they charge us, that are willing to risk hundreds of thousands of dollars on us, and we have family members that will not loan us $100? Right? That's the truth. And it shows how much social credit has eroded in our society today. But it also shows how little we've invested in our sociality. It's not just loans, cash loans. What about housing? What about food? What about jobs? What about social life? What kind of credit have we earned with one another to be able to trust each other? And you know, because we don't trust each other, we all have to go to these multinational banks that are, I mean, the Bible talks against usury or rapacious interest. And because we don't have enough credit amongst ourselves, we all have to go to these banks that have no problem driving us into debt, slavery, and into bankruptcy if necessary. At some point, I think our congregation needs to think about our own credit union, right? I mean, what for those of us who have a little bit of cash on the side, savings account pays like, what is it, a tenth of 1%? We have a savings account, seriously, my wife and I, where we earn a few pennies a month. I kid you not. But if you do that, then you get free checking. So there's a little bit of a benefit. But, I mean, a few pennies a month on our savings account. And you can do a money market or a certificate of deposit, CDs, and get maybe 1% or 1.5% if you keep it in there for 2 years or something. I mean, it's ridiculous. What if we pooled our money and had our own loan system? We had something like that in our immigrant loan fund, where we got a grant from a denominational church body, and we were giving educational loans to newer immigrants in our church. I mean, what if we took that idea and expanded it amongst ourselves and bore that kind of risk for each other so that we could be an alternative? We can't be completely disconnected from this pervasive system. But in small ways, where we take the faith and credit that we have earned with one another and apply it to help one another in real ways. Does that sound socialist? Well, I'm okay with that. I mean, we have credit unions. That's a form of socialism. So, I don't know. If we can get past name-calling and whatever kind of reputation we're trying to uphold, we might actually enter into some really interesting experiments with one another. So anyway, that's kind of an aside. I guess one can dream. But I guess the main thing I'm trying to say is what we think is real and what we think is eternal. And when our daily life is oriented around a daily life lodged in a particular system of a nation state, there's a lot of faith and credit we can give to that system. But if we can step back, as the Apostle Paul is encouraging us to do, we might see something else emerging. And that is the kingdom of God. And that kingdom of God was and is to come. And its head is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And when we have faith in this, then we get credit from the kingdom. We get credited with righteousness. Okay? I want us to think about that for a second. How we in the past, some of us have tried to credit ourselves with righteousness, is works righteousness. That's not what Paul's talking about. We're not going to earn our way to righteousness. No. Trusting that the kingdom of God is real, that the reign of Christ is real, that God's economy is eternal and not the economies of nation states. That kind of faith will be credited to us as righteousness. I urge our congregation to enter into the righteousness of Abraham, the righteousness of Paul, the righteousness of this Jewish and Gentile Christian community in the heart of the Roman Empire. I urge us to have true faith and therefore true credit. Amen. Let us pray.